Let me introduce myself. I don't do that very often, but every once in a while, I suppose it's helpful. My name is Brian Parks, and I serve as the senior pastor of Covenant Hope Church. And let me add my welcome to that of Shannel, who led us through the service so far. Welcome to you. If it's your first time here, or maybe a second or third time, we're so glad you're here. You're always welcome. Glad you joined us. Let me just point out, before I get started preaching God's word to you, that if English is a second language to you, and you would like to follow along with my sermon manuscript, you can scan that QR code that's in the bulletin and follow along with that. Now, there's no guarantees and no promises for me that I won't add a few things here and there, or maybe deviate from the manuscript a little bit, but I think it'll help you if English is a second language to you. So that might be a help to you. Many of you may know that my parents are in their late 80s, and they are right now battling a number of physical challenges with disease and age. I just got back from visiting them in the United States. Over the last year or so, and including this last visit a couple weeks ago, I've had conversations with them about facing death. My dad turns 89, actually, tomorrow. And you might think to yourself, well, yeah, of course, Pastor Brian, anyone in their late 80s would be wise to consider how they're going to face death. But it's not only old people who die. Young people die as well. Death is the ultimate statistic, in fact. One out of one die. And the best kind of life to live is a life lived from your youth with the idea and the knowledge and the certainty that you're going to die one day. That's the best kind of life to live, considering that, taking that into consideration in how you live. If I were to tell you that you were going to die next week, you know, someone here in Dubai this week will hear from a doctor that they're going to die in the next few weeks, maybe months. It'll be a surprise to them. They will not have been prepared for that. If I were to tell you that, what might you feel at hearing that? Maybe you'd think, I haven't accomplished all that I wanted to yet. Some of you might think, how will my family be taken care of? Or maybe what you would feel is what many people, in fact, I might say most people in the world would feel, and that is fear. Just raw fear. What is on the other side of death? You know, it's normal and natural to feel fear at death. Sometimes people fear death simply just wondering how they're going to die. Is it going to be painful? Is it going to be long? Will there be suffering? Today, in our text at the end of the book of Genesis, we're looking at chapters 48 and 49. There's only 50 chapters in the book. And there we are finishing up, literally, the life of Jacob. In fact, in our passage, Jacob will die. He's on his deathbed at the beginning of our passage. But Jacob did not fear. Jacob had a confident hope that God would come to him and bring him into a better land. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 48 and 49. It's right there. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. You'll be helped to look at the verses as I point them out. I'm not going to read both chapters out loud right now. I'll point out specific verses as we go through. So it'll be helpful for you to have your Bible open or your phone Bible app open. In the last sermon I preached in Genesis, it was on chapters 46 and 47, and there we saw Jacob journey from the land of Canaan down to Egypt, where he was reunited with his son Joseph. Finally, God spoke to Jacob before he went down, telling him not to be afraid of going to Egypt, because God himself would be with him, and that God himself would bring him back up to the promised land at some point in time. The whole family, Jacob's whole family, was settled in the fertile land of Goshen within Egypt. There they could raise their livestock because they were shepherds. They were living separately from the Egyptians. Surprisingly, Jacob meets Pharaoh, Pharaoh being the most prestigious leader of the superpower of the world at that time. Jacob, an old man, and yet it's Jacob who blesses Pharaoh rather than the other way around. Jacob, who has the promises of God, the blessings of God on him. And through Joseph's leadership, the people of Egypt's lives are saved, and Pharaoh was enriched beyond measure. And now, as chapter 48 begins, time has passed. They've been living in Egypt for a while, some years, and Jacob is on the brink of death. What would be the blessings that he leaves for his children? That was a hallmark of the patriarchs, the leaders, the men that God chose and raised up in the book of Genesis in particular. They gave blessings at the end of their life to their descendants. What would he say to his sons? And what would be his hope as he faced death far from the land that God had promised to him and his descendants? Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us understand this passage, this text that was written about 4,000 years ago, how it applies to us, because it does, because it's God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is timeless. Though these words were written down about a culture that seems so far and distant from us, about a people that lived so long before us, and who seem like they may be so different than us, and yet we know your word is timeless, and we know that you speak through your word by the power of the Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak today. Oh, Lord, give us listening ears and hearts and minds ready to obey what we hear you teach us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. These chapters reveal Jacob facing his death with a confident hope that God would fulfill his promise to make his descendants like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens, and to lead them into the promised land of Canaan. So for us, God wants us to face death with confident hope of a heavenly homeland. That's what I want to convince you of from this passage today. Face death, brothers and sisters, with a confident hope of a heavenly homeland for you. There's 2 points, a point for chapter 48, a point for chapter 49. The first is blessings for Joseph's sons, and the second is blessings for Jacob's sons. I'll repeat those when we get to them. First, blessings for Joseph's sons. So in chapter 48, it begins with this sobering news that Jacob is gravely ill. Joseph must have known that the time was drawing near for his father's death. And so Joseph took his sons and went to his father's bedside. Now we know it's near the end because we learn in verse 2 that Jacob had to summon his strength just to sit up in bed. The thing that's foremost on his mind as Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, draw near to Jacob are the promises of God. That's what's on Jacob's mind. The thing that's foremost, the thing that he wants to pass on. Now, God doesn't speak in these chapters. But in verses 3 and 4, Jacob recounts what God had spoken to him about. When I visited my parents a few weeks ago to check on them, as I mentioned earlier, I asked my dad, who's just been diagnosed with his third form of cancer, kind of highly unusual to get three different kinds of cancer. He's beaten two of them. Let's see with the third. But I asked him, Dad, what are you thinking about as you get older and closer to dying? Are you ready to meet the Lord? What are you hoping in? And that was a hard conversation for me. My parents are not the ones who led me to the Lord. They took me to church, praise the Lord. My dad told me, I'm hoping in the promises of Christ. That was a comfort to me. That's why you and I should recount and remember and memorize and pass on and live and breathe the promises of Christ now. If they're on your mind now, then they'll be in your heart when your mind begins to go. It's one reason why we gather every week, because, brothers and sisters, we forget. You forget. You'll forget things that I said today. You'll forget them tomorrow. I promise you. So we gather every week. We gather every week to sing the songs with the truths that we know. We gather to hear the scripture that perhaps we've read before, because we are like leaky buckets. And when God pours in his word, God pours in his truth, inevitably it drips out of us. So we need to recount it. We need to memorize it. We need to know it. Root yourselves, brothers and sisters, in the promises of Christ. And think about the fact that Jacob, this is what Jacob wanted to pass on to his children, most of all, the promises of God. Think about the legacy that he had. I wonder, those of you who are parents, is this the kind of legacy that's most important to you to pass on to your children? Faith in the living God. Trust in the Savior, Lord Jesus. If it is, what are you doing this coming week to help to lay the groundwork for that to be your legacy? Because you need to do something this week about it, even if you're going to live decade after decade after decade beyond this coming week. If you want to leave that kind of legacy, you need to pass on the promises of God now to those around you. And it goes not just for your children, but for one another in the church. Again, we need one another to remind one another of these great promises. You can have a legacy even if you don't have children by passing on the promises and the hope of the gospel to those around you. Leave the kind of legacy that Jacob was leaving. Look at what Jacob recounted to Joseph and his sons there in verses 3 and 4. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, which is Bethel. Luz was the old name for the place. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now, throughout the book of Genesis, the themes of seed or descendants and land come up frequently. Seed and land. Seed and land. And from the first few chapters, when God creates the land and the seas, and he populates them with vegetation and animals and tells them to multiply. To think about God's command to Adam and Eve to multiply then and to have dominion over creation. They were to work and keep the garden where God had put them. But they sinned, and God cast them out of Eden. And then after the flood, God made the land appear again when he caused the waters to separate. And Noah was told to multiply and work the land. He planted a vineyard. Abram was given the promise of seed or descendants and land in Genesis chapter 12. And all of those promises, all of those commands from God were passed down to Jacob, and now he's passing it on to Joseph and later to his sons as well. Now, for all the mistakes and sins that Jacob had committed in his life, and there were many, deceiving his father to steal his brother's birthright, being slow to trust God's promises to him, taking his two wives' maidservants to bear more children at their urging, not rebuking his sons when they sinned, Jacob was a sinner. Despite all those sins, though, Jacob has grown in his trust of God through his many decades of life. And the fact that God's promises to him are foremost on his mind as he lay on his deathbed is evidence that Jacob was a man of faith. His life should be an encouragement to you and I as we look back on all the sins that we've committed. And believe me, in all likelihood, you and I are underestimating those sins. There's some sins you've committed you don't even know about. Sins we've committed in rebellion against the Lord. I look back in my life before I knew the Lord, and even after I knew the Lord, there's so much sin. Still, if repentance from those sins, the sins that we know about, and the trust in the righteousness of Christ is what characterizes us, then we can be hopeful that we'll be received into the presence of the Lord as people of faith. That should be an encouragement to you. Now, I'm not referring to some hope of being received into Jesus' presence, with some idea in your mind that you're good enough, that you've done enough good things in your life that it somehow outweighs your sin. Because that's not good enough. Good enough is not good enough. If you're trusting that you've been good enough, you are going to be shocked and disappointed. You see, you and I must approach the judgment seat of Christ on that great and dreadful day with an acknowledgement that we are not good enough, but that Jesus is. You must trust in his righteous gift to you through faith in him to have any hope of being welcomed into his presence rather than turned away. Of course, that's what Jacob was trusting in. He knew his sin. Hebrews 11, verse 21 testifies to us of Jacob's faith. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And that's where our narrative takes us next, to the blessing of the sons of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh, those were the sons of Joseph born to him in Egypt before he was reunited with his family. And as they stood before their grandfather Jacob, he declared something surprising, that these two sons of Joseph would be counted as his own adopted sons. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 tells us something really important. It tells us that Jacob was transferring the birthright that Reuben, his oldest son, would have ordinarily inherited to Joseph's sons. It says in 1 Chronicles 5:1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, meaning he slept with one of his father's wives, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son, that is Reuben. Reuben had forfeited his right to the birthright of oldest son by what he had done. Now, these two young men
took Joseph's place, each then as a half tribe in the 12 tribes of Israel. The half tribe of Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh. And that's why you never read or hear about the tribe of Joseph. You read the rest of the Bible, you won't hear about a tribe of Joseph. Read the book of Joshua. It's Ephraim and Manasseh that get land. And then Jacob did something else very surprising. When the two boys drew near to him to be blessed by him, Jacob, who was almost blind in his old age, and that should remind you of his father, Isaac, he crossed his arms and put his right hand on the head of the younger boy, Ephraim, and his left hand on the older boy, Manasseh. This is not the normal way that it should have been done. Manasseh, as the oldest, should be receiving the right-handed blessing of Jacob. And it was so strange to Joseph that he thought it was an accident and he started to correct his father Jacob, but Jacob insisted that that was what he intended. He was reversing the blessing, crossing over. The youngest would be greater than the oldest. Kind of like Jacob's own life himself, Jacob over Esau. Even and except in that situation, Jacob had deceived his father and stolen the blessing. But now, as a father himself, Jacob is choosing to favor the younger with his right hand. Jacob's blessing is recorded there in verses 15 and 16. Look there with me. Look at these verses. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph, and by Joseph he means the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." Think of how much the New Testament uses the language of walking, meaning living, living out. You know, we walk before God as well. He goes on, "And God, who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." And this is the first time in the Bible that God is referred to as a shepherd, and it won't be the last. Think of the Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Think of Jesus who said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." And then we see 16. It's kind of this threefold recounting of who God has been for him. And he says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." I mean, how could Jacob forget that wrestling match by the Jabbok River before he would meet his brother Esau the next morning? The angel of the Lord who touched his hip and gave him a limp that he must have had even to that very day when he was blessing Joseph's sons. The angel had given him a new name. Do you remember that? Israel. He who wrestles with God. That's what it means. And he finishes out the blessing and says, "And in them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Both of these young men would grow into great nations, but the younger would be greater than his older brother, Jacob tells Joseph in verse 19. Now, it's hard not to think about these young boys. Think for just a second. Sons of Joseph, receiving the birthright of the firstborn of Jacob. They didn't grow up with their grandfather around them. They don't really know him very well. And here he is blessing them with the blessing of God, the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of Isaac, and the blessing of his own, Jacob. It's something they never could have imagined would happen to them, that they would be counted as a son of Jacob. Oh, brothers and sisters, this should point us to and remind us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus that each of us has been shown, those of us who have repented of our sin and looked to Christ in faith, trusting in his righteousness, looking to him for salvation. These boys had done nothing to deserve what they received. Their grandfather simply chose to bless them and count them as if they were his firstborn. They were getting the birthright of Reuben. What they received all because of what their father Joseph had done. How he had persevered in persecution. How he had saved Egypt and the surrounding nations. How he had saved the whole family of Jacob. And in the end, forgiven his brothers for their cruelty toward him. Oh, brothers and sisters, these boys are like us. We inherit the blessings of Christ solely based on what Christ has done for us. We don't deserve any of the grace and mercy that God has shown us. And yet we have it. Through Christ, we're counted as favored brothers and sisters of the Son of God the Father. What an amazing thing. It should humble us. It should fill us with gratitude and thanksgiving. It should motivate us to walk before Him in worthy ways. But don't miss the last thing at the end of the chapter there that Jacob says to Joseph in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." This was what Jacob was trusting in, and he wanted his sons to trust in the same promises of God. Now, at this point, Jacob's not done passing on blessings before his death, and we need to say more about this hope of Jacob for his sons to get back to the land. And so we're going to come back to these verses before we're done today. We've seen here in this chapter then the blessings for Joseph's sons. So now then, as we move into chapter 49, we see blessings for Jacob's sons. That's the second point this afternoon. Blessings for Jacob's sons. Chapter 48 is an intimate encounter between Joseph and his sons and his father Jacob, but now the cast of characters widens to all of Jacob's sons. They must have filled up a large room. He gathered them all together and had blessings for his sons. And if you look there in 49, you'll notice that the text looks different, doesn't it? It's poetry. It's poetry that Jacob is blessing his sons with. And in fact, it's not just poetry, it is prophetic poetry. You may have noticed that Jacob says in verse 1, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." You know, Jacob should be considered a prophet. He is someone whom God appears to and speaks directly to, not every day, of course. In fact, I think there were probably stretches of years in between the words from God to Jacob, the appearances of God before Jacob. But God had spoken to him multiple times in his life. And these blessings that Jacob is given are prophecies about his sons. And so as he's speaking, he's foretelling what will happen to them. Now, if you read through these, the first thing that probably stands out to you is that most of them sound more like curses than blessings. And you think to yourself, wow, I would not want to be some of these sons of Jacob on that day. That's true. Reuben, of course, is declared to be the firstborn, Jacob's might, first fruits of his father's strength, preeminent in dignity and power. Starts out good. And yet, he's unstable as water. Jacob says he shall not have preeminence because in verse 4, he goes on, "You went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it." Reuben's birthright was, of course, as I mentioned before, shared between the sons of Joseph. And the rest of the Bible bears out that Reuben did not excel. A similar fate is declared for Simeon and Levi because they had massacred an entire city, the city of Shechem, in cold blood. And so their blessing draws attention to their anger and their wrath. The tribe of Simeon was later, when they took the land, the promised land, 400 years later, the tribe of Simeon was placed inside the larger tribe of Judah, surrounded by Judah, limited by Judah, and the Levites, the descendants of Levi, though they would become priests, did not receive any territory of their own. Two of the blessings stand out among the rest, as you might have noticed, Judah and Joseph. And we're going to turn to those last, so we're going to press on and look at these other sons of Jacob. Zebulun's blessing is less critical and merely foretells that his land will be near the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Issachar is mysteriously depicted to be like a strong donkey. Of course, donkeys were important beasts to get work done, and the last few verses of Issachar say that he bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant at forced labor. Dan is portrayed as a viper, a serpent by the path, that, quote, bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. Samson was a Danite and a great fighter. Gad is another son of Israel that inherited land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Often Gad was one of the first to be conquered by invading nations as they came from the northeast, which might explain his blessing, "Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels." Asher and Naphtali both seem less critical as well and simply more descriptive. Asher and Naphtali's blessings seem to speak to them enjoying prosperity in the future. Asher's food would be rich. Kind of wouldn't mind living in Asher myself. Naphtali is described as a doe, which is a female deer, which bears beautiful fawns. Of course, we're going to skip Joseph. And last of all, we come to Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob. Of course, Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of Jacob's favored wife, Leah. Benjamin's described as a ravenous wolf devouring prey. The Benjamites would, as testified in Scripture, excel at warfare. Always fierce, always ready to fight. From Benjamin came some prominent leaders, and not always with good character. Israel's first king was Saul, who was a Benjamite, and he proved to have no enduring heart for God. He also hunted David like a ravenous wolf. Herod, who hunted the child Jesus, was a Benjaminite. And the Apostle Paul was a Benjaminite, who we could say perhaps when God converted him, he turned that fierceness into a stick-to-itiveness in the mission to proclaim the gospel of God to people throughout the world. But Joseph and Judah are the most significant of the blessings, aren't they? Each of them, we can see, are five verses. They're longer than the other brothers. And they're overwhelmingly positive. First, Joseph, starting in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. I'm sure like me, you read all these verses and you think, wow, that's so mysterious and deep. And yet we can tell that it's overwhelmingly positive. He's described as a fruitful bough by a spring. A bough is a branch of a tree. And he's persecuted, and yet he prevails. He prevails how? By the power of God strengthening him. It was Joseph who had endured the murderous intentions of his brothers, and yet through faith in the Lord had risen to power in Egypt, orchestrated the plan to save the people through storing up grain, and finally shown his brothers grace despite their sin. we've seen throughout these chapters about Joseph's life, that he has pointed us to Christ, to the self-sacrificial work of our Savior, who also endured not just murderous intentions, but murder itself. In Joseph, we've seen the character of Christ. He forgave his brothers who intended to harm him and saved them and their families from starvation, just as Christ has forgiven us our sin, washed it away with his blood, and ushered us into the family of God, despite our rebellion against him. Joseph has pointed us to the New Testament and to the Messiah. Do you remember the pattern of God from the beginning of the pages of Genesis? It's important here at the end of Genesis to remember the beginning of Genesis. There in the beginning, God always chooses a man of righteousness, and it's through that man and his descendants that all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise of a man who would come, who blesses the nations, actually began in chapter 3 of Genesis. When the serpent in the garden, who had deceived Eve and led both of them into sin, Adam and Eve, when that serpent was promised that the seed of the woman, meaning her offspring, would eventually crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. Another mysterious promise of God. You see, Jacob's descendants would grow into a multitude of people by the power and kindness of God, but there was still an expectation that there would be one man who would be the seed of the woman, who would come and crush the head of the serpent and put to an end the one who had led mankind into sin and death, the serpent. We know that that one man, the seed of the woman, would be Jesus, the Savior of the world. Though Joseph reveals what his character would be like, it's Judah's line that's the one that he's promised to come from. It's Judah's line. Look at Judah's blessing in verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Judah's name means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That should remind us of Genesis chapter 3 and the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And your father's sons shall bow down before you. Of course, all the sons of Jacob had bowed down before Joseph, but now this is being transferred to Judah. Now someone in the line of Judah will be bowed down to by all the sons of Jacob. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter, now look at this verse, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. You see, this scepter and ruler's staff, they're attributed to someone from the line of Judah. Judah will be the leader of Israel in his lifetime, and Judah's descendant will rule as well, because it won't depart from the line of Judah. The second half of verse 10 is supposedly a hard-to-translate verse, but you'll see there that the descendant of Judah will inherit the obedience of the peoples. He will rule over the nations. It says there, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then we see in verses 11 and 12, the final verses about Judah and what will come of him and his line. They cryptically describe the descendant of Judah bringing in such prosperity that it doesn't matter if you tie your colt to the best of the grapevines and let him eat all that he wants. It doesn't matter because there's an abundance of food. In fact, wine is so plentiful under his reign and his rule that you can use wine to wash your laundry. The one who would come from the line of Judah would be a king who brings in an era of great prosperity and destroys the serpent's seed. Jesus was born into the line of Judah, we read in the New Testament. Jesus fulfills all that Jacob is prophesying about Judah. Jesus is the one through whom all the families of the earth are blessed. The blessings are all done now. Here, towards the end of chapter 49, and now it's time for Jacob to die. In verses 29 through 33, Jacob commands his gathered sons and gives them instructions to bury him, very specific instructions in the cave that Abraham bought back in the land of Canaan. He doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. And why not? For us, it doesn't particularly matter where we're going to be buried if we're going to be taken to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. But Jacob is looking forward to being raised up from the dead by the living God to dwell in the land of promise. That's why he wants to return, to have his body buried there. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, because this is about Jacob and all the other men and women of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Remember what Jacob told Joseph back at the end of chapter 48? I told you I would return to that. God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Brothers and sisters, 400 years later, God would send a man. He would raise up a man out of the tribe of Levi. His name was Moses. God would come to the people through Moses, and Moses would lead the people back to the promised land. Joshua was the chosen man to lead them into the promised land. In the same way, God has come to us. He has come to us, and he will lead us as well. People of faith, people who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, he will lead us to our heavenly land. God has sent his Son, the King Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Judah, to lead us out of the world filled with evil and death, all that the serpent has led us into, and into the new heavens and the new earth. This life, his life and his death and his resurrection have secured that great inheritance, and his second coming will accomplish it. Brothers and sisters, all of us will die. All of us will draw up our feet, so to speak, just as it says Jacob did. And we will be gathered to our fathers as Jacob was. But Jesus is the one who will lead us into our heavenly home. Face death, brothers and sisters, with a confident hope in heaven. Just as Jacob had hope for the promised land, we should have hope for heaven. Live with that hope today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have sent a man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy to open the scrolls, because he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and he welcomed us into the family of God to be called and to be given the privilege of being children of God. Oh Lord, and you have and will provide and prepare a land for us, a place for us to dwell together where there is no sin, where there is no sadness, where there is no death. Oh, Lord, we praise you for Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people who face death with a confident hope of what he will do for us on that day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.